If you want to take your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to continue on in the book of Luke, but like we've been doing here the last couple of weeks, we're going to start in the book of John, because I want to point out a few other things. You know that we have four accounts of Jesus' life. We call them the four Gospels, not because there are four Gospels, there's one Gospel, but there are four different accounts of the life of Jesus, and sometimes it's helpful for us, especially when we get to like the most crucial point of Jesus' ministry, his crucifixion and his resurrection, to see where the four of them sort of blend together and get some details. Luke obviously is writing to his friend Theophilus to encourage him and to remind him that his faith in Jesus is reasonable and he shouldn't have any doubts, he shouldn't have any fears, he shouldn't have any worries, okay? That's Luke's intention, and so he gives a lot of eyewitness accounts. But if you want to look over at John chapter 11 with me, we're going to meet today and see Jesus interacting with his greatest human enemy that was here on earth, and that is the Jewish leaders. The chief enemy of Jesus was not Rome, right? The chief human enemy, and again, I know Satan was his primary adversary, I realize that, okay? But I'm talking in human terms, the primary antagonists to Jesus' ministry were those that were in Jewish leadership. The people of the land were receptive to Jesus because Jesus fed them and he healed them and he taught them with power and with authority like the scribes and teachers didn't have. The religious and cultural elites, they were the ones that were the problem. They were the ones who were after him from the beginning of his ministry, and they were the ones that were the catalyst to bring about everything that happens with his arrest and his trial and his ultimate crucifixion. And they, even when he was dead, they weren't satisfied. They continue to act, and we'll read more about this as things go. These guys were the movers and the shakers behind paying Judas. They had the money, right? They were the one who sent their troops out, and they themselves went out to arrest Jesus in the garden like we saw a couple weeks ago. They were the ones that pushed forward the trials before Herod and Pilate, and they were ultimately the ones who prodded for the crucifixion of Jesus. They were the ones that said, we'd rather have Barabbas than Jesus. Kill him. They also have a role in the text of Scripture as to making clear who Jesus is. And I'm going to suggest to you today that there's a reason that we should actually be grateful for these men. Not because of what they did, but because they asked questions that we should all be asking. And they asked them in such a way that Jesus was able to respond so that Jesus could give clear testimony about who he was and what he was here to do. The questions that they asked are questions that you and I should be asking of Jesus. And one of the men, actually we're going to take a look here in just a moment, made a prophecy that is one of the more profound prophecies actually in all of the Scriptures, even though he said it with contempt in his heart. So look at John chapter 11 with me, and we're going to get to know a little bit about the Sanhedrin and why they were these antagonists to Jesus. So chapter 11 of John, you know, probably, or at least the context of most of John 11 is that Lazarus dies and Jesus raises him from the dead. Okay, so we're going to pick up right after Jesus said, I am the resurrection of life. Lazarus, come forth, okay? And he's been raised from the dead. This is where we pick up in verse 45. John chapter 11 and verse 45. This is what it says. Then many of the Jews who came to Mary, and that's Lazarus' sister, not Jesus' mother. Many of the Jews came to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did and believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs, and if we leave him alone like this, everybody will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And one of them said, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for a nation, and not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country in the wilderness, a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. If you want to jot some notes down here this morning, the first part of this text we're going to talk about is the backstory of the Sanhedrin. We're going to get to Jesus being on trial before the Sanhedrin in just a few minutes, but I want to give you some of the backstory based on the text that we just read. John chapter 11, of course, as I said, is famous because it's when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. He was a sister. He was a brother to Mary and Martha. The three of them were this family that had a very close place in Jesus' heart. Many people think that that final week when Jesus was going back and forth and he was staying in Bethany, that he was staying with them in their house, or at least close by to them. But Jesus showed up and raised him from the dead. But he wasn't just dead for like a few minutes. He wasn't just dead for one day or for 2 days or for 3 days. He was in the grave for 4 days. So much so that when Jesus said, roll back the stone because he was going to call him forth, everybody's like, hey, you know he's going to stink, right? Because by that point, 4 days, right? No embalming, no refrigeration, right? He's been in a tomb in the Middle East, right? And now here is the time for this body to start decomposing. But you know what happened. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. Now, after that, like I picked up in verse 45, Mary, that is the sister of Martha, and Lazarus was a witness to the event, and she had been telling people about what had happened. Some people believed, but also, verse 46, some of them went away and told the Pharisees what was happening. This then picks up what is happening in our scene, because if you look down at chapter 12 of John, it's only 6 days before Passover. So there's a little gap of time here, but we're right about the time when Jesus is about to go eat Passover and then is about to be arrested, where we're going to pick up in our text. All of this is happening right before this. Now, up until this point, Jesus had done many public things, but none of them had been as notable as this. This was the thing that everybody said, all right, we got to deal with this now. And you see their words here in verses 46 through 48, that there's two issues that they were worried about. The first issue is this: everybody will believe in him. If we just let this continued influence and witness of Jesus keep going, everybody is going to believe in him. And this, of course, was a threat to their influence and to their power. The Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed on many things. Like one group believed in the resurrection, the other one didn't, which obviously causes a real problem when Jesus calls somebody back from the dead, right? But they became friends, they became united in this mission. And that was, we can't just have Jesus going around doing stuff like this, because then everybody's going to believe in him. Which is really sad, actually. They had a lot of power, they had a lot of influence, they had a lot of money, truthfully, because of this. And they recognized that if Jesus continued to go around preaching and teaching and doing things that he could do, like calling people out from the dead, then everybody was going to start believing in him. And they did not want to lose the influence and the power that they had. Jesus had the ability that all of them did not have. He not only had power, but he also had influence. He also had likability, which they often lacked because of their attitude about many different things. They were threatened, they were jealous, and they were afraid. You and I all know this, that power and influence and money and status are not easy things to give up in life. And you see this being what's driving them forward. And this is really sobering, right? Because instead of confessing Jesus is the Messiah, they rather try to kill him off. All of the evidences were there that Jesus was the guy that they were looking for. He's the hope of the Old Testament scriptures. And instead of saying, let's let everybody believe in him, they're like, we got to stop this because everybody's going to believe in him. And that's a problem to them. Not because of what was true, but because of how it impacted them. The second reason that they are worried that's mentioned here is that Rome will take away our place and our nation. Verse 48, Rome will take away our place and our nation. This is compounded because of what had been taking place in the history around this. If you were with us last week, you may have picked up on some of this, but if not, about 180 years prior to Jesus being here, there was a revolt amongst the Jews. The Seleucids had been in control, and the Jews won their freedom. But the Romans came in, and they were patient for a time, but Rome is continuing to tighten their grip on the whole region of Judea and Jerusalem. Herod and Pilate keep this sort of uneasy tension between Rome and the residents of Judea. And there's this constant tension between them. And there's always this threat that Rome is going to send all of their hordes in and it's all going to be over. And so there's this tension here that exists because the Israelites, the Jews that were living here, they wanted cultural freedom. They didn't want Rome bugging them. And yet Rome was the boss and they were continually sort of putting down the corkscrews on them. And all of this is kind of like it's waiting to explode, right? If you put anything under pressure for long enough, it's bound to have some failure. It's like if you take your can of pop and you shake it, shake it, shake it, shake it, right? Eventually, when you pop that top, what's going to happen? It's right? And that was kind of the situation that was here in Jerusalem and in Judea and the other areas. If this were to happen, that is, if Rome were to say, enough, we're coming for this, this would mean they would lose their place and they would lose their nation. What they had just only had for about, for less than 200 years at this point, that was an operational temple, a little bit of cultural freedom, the right to rule themselves, even if it was under like the vassal state of Rome, all of that would be gone. And they're looking and saying, we want our independence, we want our national freedom, we want this to be here. And not only that, but alongside of that is what we just said, they would also lose their power, and they would lose their place. This isn't just the concern for the nation. They would lose everything. Now, it's interesting here that in the options that they give, everybody's going to believe in him, and Rome's going to come and take us. You know what option they never considered? That Jesus actually could be the king who could deliver them. Again, we see the blindness here of the leaders, right? All of the evidence, and this is what is going to be borne on the text before us this morning, a little bit later, is this. All of the evidence was there to prove that Jesus really was the Messiah. All of the evidence was there for them to believe, this is the guy we're looking for. But instead, what does the text say? Verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death rather than accepting what was true. Now, in the middle of this, in verse 49 to 52, is one of the more interesting prophecies made in the Scriptures. And it is much like some of the prophecies made in our study that we've been seeing in Daniel, because it's made by an ungodly man, right? We've seen prophecies of Nebuchadnezzar, we've seen prophecies of Darius, we've seen others, and this is, God works and God speaks through ungodly people sometimes. Listen again to what Caiaphas said, verse 49. You don't know anything at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that that not the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation only, but he would also gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Listen to what Caiaphas said. You guys are stupid, right? Don't you know it would be better for one person to die than for all of us to die? He had no idea what he was saying, did he? He's literally thinking in human terms, like, we got this one guy who's a problem, let's kill him off, and then we all don't have to die. Not realizing what he actually just said. What he said was this, and he didn't say this on his own accord, because the text makes that clear. He didn't say this on authority. This was God working through him to give prophecy, right? And this is what he said. It's better that one man die than we all die. Just think about that. Would you rather die for the wages of your sin, or would you have one person die in your place? This is the prophecy that he makes, right? He's thinking in fleshly, earthly terms. But he speaks because he's high priest that year, not because he's a godly man, but because God is speaking through him to say this. Yes, it is better that one person would die instead of all of us bearing the weight of our sin. How do we know that? Well, because if you read after in verses 51 and 52, Jesus is thinking about this. And John records this for us that God is thinking in big terms here. And that is, not only is Jesus' one death going to save Jewish people, Jesus' one death is going to bring together people that are scattered all over the earth into one family. Amazing, right? Ungodly man making what a profound statement. This is the hope of the church, isn't it? This is the hope of all of humanity. One man died so that we all don't have to. One man, it was expedient, it was profitable, it was beneficial that one man would die instead of all of us having to die. This is the heart of God. He sent one to offer propitiation for all sin for all time. One man, one offering, one sacrifice so that anybody and everybody can be saved. And where did this come from? It came from the man of a mouth who was going to beat and mock and scorn Jesus here in just a few moments. Not a man who believed, a man who was used by God to profess that this is true. God is going to bring together all people into one family through the work of Jesus Christ. These leaders understood, though, that what Caiaphas said here was this, kill him off. And so that's what they set out to do. And this is the backdrop then for the final days and weeks of Jesus' ministry, is that every time Jesus is doing something, you just have to know in the background, like he says there in verse 53, they're always plotting behind the scenes to put him to death. They're always looking for an occasion. They're always looking for an opportunity. And Jesus even has to be wise enough in verse 54 that he doesn't openly walk among the Jews anymore. That is, until he enters into the city, right? But there's a period of time here where he hides out. And this is not because he's scared. It's because he's trying to be wise, because there's a whole gamut of scriptures that Jesus has to fulfill, and that has to happen all at the right time. Now, with that as a little bit of backdrop, look over at Luke chapter 22. And we're going to pick up reading in verse 63. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to pick up in verse 63. This is the group that is plotting with Judas, the group that gathered the mob, the group that arrested Jesus, the group that is going to pay false witnesses and all manner of other things. And this is where we pick up with their actions. Verse 63 of Luke 22. Now the men who held Jesus, and again we're talking about the Jewish leaders, because they're the ones that came and arrested him and were holding him in the house of the high priest. Those men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Second thing I want you to see here in this text here is the mockery of Jesus. The mockery of Jesus. These are religious people, religious leaders, and the people working for the religious leaders, and this is how they treat someone who's in their care. Right? And there should be some sorrow to this, not only because you see the depravity of these men, but also we begin, and we're going to see here now for the next number of weeks, the darkness that surrounds the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And that is, what did Jesus do to deserve this kind of treatment? I don't want to see anybody treated like this, honestly. But to see our Savior, to see our Lord, to see the one who is innocent, to see the one who is the spotless, blameless Lamb of God being treated like this, it should break our hearts. But this is what Jesus willingly chose to do. Right? He willingly chose to be mocked for us. He willingly chose to be beat for us. He willingly allowed himself to be blindfolded and to be mocked and to be hit in the face, and then people saying, "Which one of us hit you?" He did all of that for us, right? And this is only the beginnings. This is easy stuff compared to what he's about to endure. I want to remind you here that Jesus did all of this knowingly. This is what he was praying about in the garden that we saw a couple weeks ago. "Father, if there's any other way this cup would pass for me, that's what I want. But you know what? I want your will to be done, not mine." He knew this was coming, and it still should bring sorrow to our hearts. I want to remind you also here that these religious leaders and their workers were externally godly people that were acting like thugs. That's what they were doing, right? These are people that have all the trappings, right, of a Sunday morning attender kind of thing, right? They had all the externals of godly religious people, and yet here they are under the shadow of darkness, beating and wrongfully treating a person who is completely and totally innocent. Let me remind you, religious exteriors do not always reflect what's going on in the heart. And I would warn you that if you think that you can put on the external facade of religiosity but have a dead heart, it will catch up with you sooner or later. It will become evident sooner or later. And it might ever become evident to people here, it might not ever become evident to people on earth, but the Lord knows and the Lord sees. Don't play the game. Don't play the game of the religious exterior but dead on the inside. It is damning to the soul. Now, what Jesus says here and what Jesus does here and what responds to Jesus here is going to begin a long string of places where scriptures are being fulfilled. And I want to just point out three of them to you here. And I'm going to do this as we work through the Gospel of Luke here at the end, because there are so many places in which the Old Testament has said in advance, this is what's going to happen to Jesus. And Jesus is consciously aware of all of them being fulfilled. So I want to just point a couple of them out to you here about this specific part of his trial. Psalm chapter 22. Verses 6 through 8 says this. And if you want a wonderful psalm to study in relationship to Jesus, Psalm 22, the entire psalm is about Jesus. You read it, and you'll hear all kinds of things there that Jesus says and things that Jesus did. But I'm just going to pick three verses out of the middle of it. Psalm chapter 22, verse 6 through 8, he says this: I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me and they wag their head. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. All of this was said in advance about him. People are going to run their mouths at him. They're going to wag their heads. They're going to mock and deride him. And that's exactly what's happening here. Psalm chapter 35, verses 16 to 17 says this: At my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. This is what's happening here. This is what's in the scene and what is happening to Jesus that was foretold many, 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 many years ago. And in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 6, it says this: The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. Even though Jesus had been sustained by God day by day by day, even though his heart was taught by God and his mouth was led by God, he gave his back to those who strike. He gave his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He gave his face to those who disgrace him and spit upon him. All of this stuff is foretold, and we see it coming to pass right here in this text in front of us. And just, I would remind you, when we read through the crucifixion account and his resurrection also, it is literally dripping with all kinds of connections to the Old Testament. Things that psalmists and prophets said would take place. It is literally the fulfillment of all kinds of stuff that has been written, and I'm going to do my part to point that out to you along the way. Now, in verse 66, let's move forward here to the third part of our text, and I just called this last section here the million-dollar question. The million-dollar question, because this is what really matters here in this part of the scene. Verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, that would be the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those that are chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying this: If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God. And they said, Are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, You rightly say that I am. And they said, What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. These men cut right to the chase, and they asked the right question. They asked the right question. Are you the Christ? Now, understand, when they say the Christ, they mean the Messiah. They mean, as he's often called in the Old Testament, the Anointed One. As he's often called in the Old Testament, the Servant of the Lord. But all of those titles refer to this Messiah, Christ, Anointed, Holy One that God is sending into the world. And they rightly ask the question, are you the guy that was foretold in the Old Testament that we're supposed to be looking for? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Anointed One? Predictions about him are all over the place in the Old Testament, and they were looking and waiting and longing for redemption. We see this in people like Simeon and Anna at the birth account of Jesus. They were looking, they were watching. There was people hoping and longing for the consolation of Israel, it talks about there. People knew what to look for. It wasn't like they were blind. And they had no idea, like, well, we'll know it when we see it. No, they had text after text after text after text that said, this is what you're looking for. And so they asked this question of him. Are you the Christ? If you want to read a section that talks about the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, don't laugh at me, but I would tell you, read the last 20 chapters of Isaiah, because it's all about him. Like, literally, okay? From about chapter 41, 42, all the way to the end of the book, it's just layer after layer after layer of who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do. Some of it he's done, some of it he's not yet done, but it's all about this hope of Messiah that is coming. The trouble with their question, though, is this. They've been given manifold evidence to know his identity. They have a chance to believe, but they will not. Right? For 3 years plus now, Jesus has been ministering in such a way that there could be no other conclusion than, yes, he is the Christ. Right? I mean, who else can say to the sea, peace be still? Who else can make the lame walk and the blind see? Who can heal lepers from their diseases? Who can call Lazarus forth from the dead? Who else can do all of that? And who is continually, day after day, week after week, teaching openly from the Scriptures in their synagogues? Who is telling them about what the Scripture says in a way that has power and authority that nobody else does? Jesus is not like this, you know, like sort of weird shaman hanging out in the wilderness, right? He is in their midst, teaching them from their Scriptures, doing everything right in front of them. They had all of the evidence that they could possibly need. All they had to do was say, "Are you the Christ?" And if they were receptive to the message, they would have had manifold evidence to prove, "Yes, he is." But they didn't actually want to hear the answer. Why they wanted Jesus to confess he was the Christ is so they could say, "Gotcha! Kill him." Because it would be blasphemy for someone to say they were the Christ, unless, of course, they actually were the Christ. But they weren't willing to consider that option. So they want Jesus to tell us, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Anointed One, tell us. Here, there were wave after wave of Pharisees and scribes through the whole entirety of Jesus' ministry, testing him, probing him, questioning him with the questions of the law, trying to see, is this man who he said he is? They were testing his miracles all along the way, and there was still this question. And I would ask you this, what else could Jesus have done to convince them at this point? Not a thing. Not a thing. What else could Jesus have done to prove that he was the Christ? And yet they still ask the question. The question that they ask, though, is not one of faith. It's not one of genuine desire to know. All they really want to do is capture him as words so that they can have a reason to kill him. Jesus understands what's going on here. And he says there in verse 67, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. I mean, Jesus could lay it all out there for them. He could quote scripture to them. He could cite his miracles to them. He could bring in witnesses on his behalf. But it wouldn't matter because they would not believe. They have all the evidence that is needed to prove that Jesus is their hope, that Jesus is their salvation, that Jesus is everything that God had foretold. And yet their ears and their hearts are completely closed. Jesus could have given legal testimony. He had evidence to back it up, and yet this was a sham. And these men had no desire to know the truth. Jesus says to them, if I ask you, you wouldn't answer me either and let me go. Now, what does he mean by that? He says here in the rest of this, verse 68, he says, if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. What he's talking about here is this, is that if he was given an opportunity and given a time to ask questions to prove his case to them, they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't answer his questions. And even if he had a resounding argument to prove that he's the Christ, they wouldn't let him go. Right? He is talking to a wall here, essentially, because no one's going to listen to him. Now, let me give you another instance of when Jesus did this. So keep your fingers there, and then look over a couple of chapters back in Luke to Luke chapter 20. Look back in Luke chapter 20. Jesus is an example of this, where he asks questions to try to engage with the Pharisees and gets absolutely shut down, which is why he says, if I were to ask questions of you, you wouldn't answer them and you wouldn't let me go. But here's another example of when something like this happened. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Again, public, open, nothing hidden here. And the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, the same group that has him on trial right now, they confronted him. And they spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is he who gave you this authority? Good question, right? By what means do you have the power to heal people? By what power do you have to speak in such a way? I mean, who gave you this authority? Who gave you this power? Who gave you this position? It's a good question. Did they want to know the answer, though? So he says to them, verse 3, he answered them and said, I will ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then don't you believe him? But if we say from men, then the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know. My paraphrase, right? Jesus said to them, "Neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is what Jesus is talking about, right? And when he come back to Luke chapter 22, and he says, "Are you the Christ? I'm not going to tell you guys. And even if I were to question you, you wouldn't answer me. And even if I did prove my case to you, you wouldn't let me go," right? Because they had no ears to hear. Their mind was made up. Their decision was set. They had no willingness to actually listen to the Messiah in their midst. Even if their hearts were tender enough to be cut to the heart by the truth, they would not have let him go. They were locked into their way of thinking, and there was no need for questions, there was no need for answers, because their minds were made up and their hearts were closed. And so this is what Jesus says to them. Verse 69, "This is all I can say to you guys. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Right? You ask me if I'm the Christ? You don't want to know the answer. I can't ask questions. You're not going to let me know. So here's what I'll tell you guys. When this is all done, I'm going to be sitting next to God at his right hand, and I'm going to have all the power. That's quite the statement, isn't it? He tells them essentially, I am the one who has the appearance of man, who the Ancient of Days gives all power to in Daniel chapter 7. That's essentially what he tells them, right? He says that the one who the Ancient of Days, in the prophecy, a vision in Daniel chapter 7, there's one like a Son of Man who's given kingdom and authority and power for forever and ever. And Jesus says, when this is all done, guys, I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to have all the power and all the authority. That's about as close as Jesus got to saying, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. Jesus knows what's going to happen here. He knows that he has everlasting dominion. He knows he is the Son of Man. He knows he is the Son of God. And he wants them to know this same truth, that no matter what they do to him in the moments that follow and in the hours that follow, and when it's all said and done hereafter, I'm going to be sitting next to the Father. I'm going to be the Son of Man who is exalted above everyone else. Now, of course, this made them repent and confess him as Lord, right? No, of course not. So they said, verse 70, they're still dense and still crafty because they're still trying to get a soundbite, right? They're still trying to get just get him on record saying what it is that we want him to say. So they say, are you the Son of God? And he said, you say that I am, or you rightly say that I am, depending on your translation, right? He won't even give them the pleasure of saying the words that they want him to hear, right? And he's not being a punk. He's just like, what's the point, right? Jesus tells all of us that there comes a point where we have to know when we are to keep our pearls in our pocket instead of casting them before the swine. He's just realized here, like, you guys, you ask me the question, am I the Son of God? I would tell you if you're willing to listen, but you're not, so, well, you guys say that I am. You say that I am. And, of course, what conclusion do they come to? Verse 71, well, we don't need any more testimony. We've heard all we needed to hear. So they've gone through this sham trial, and if you read the other gospel accounts, you'll find that they had paid false witnesses to come to this point. They'd been, you know, paying witnesses under the table, having them give false testimony against Jesus at this point. Their minds were made up. Their minds were made up. They had made their false case, come to their false conclusion, Jesus is a fraud. And what's so sad is if they would have actually taken the time to consider the man in their midst, he would have only been seen to be the exact one that scriptures had foretold. There is a real danger to have religious knowledge, to have knowledge about the Bible, to have information about spiritual things, and to have a heart that is hard and cold. These men are an example of this right here in front of us. There's really only one proper verdict about who Jesus is. He is the actual sent one of God. He is the actual Christ, the actual Messiah. He is the anointed one, the servant that God spoke about through Isaiah. His words, his works, and everything about him led to this one inevitable conclusion. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And these men right here in the midst of having him give testimony right in front of them, they are utterly blind to what is here. Now here's the thing. Every single one of us here today needs to make a decision about what we believe Jesus to be and who we believe him to be. This is not just like a far-off tale of old. This is a really incredibly powerful, relevant question to us today, too. Who do you believe that he is? C.S. Lewis famously wrote in part of one of his chapters of Mere Christianity that nobody is allowed to say that Jesus was a good man or a good teacher because we have to reconcile with the claims that Jesus made. And when you reconcile with what Jesus said, he has to be one of three things. He either has to be a lunatic because he has no idea what he's talking about. He's a crazy man. He is a liar because of the fact that what he says is not true. And he's purporting the fact that he really is the Son of God, but he's actually a liar because he's not actually this. Or the other alternative is he's either a lunatic, a liar, or he is actually the Lord. And every person here has to reconcile with that. C.S. Lewis said it well. I think Jesus said it way better, though. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi. I'll read a chunk of verses here for you from there. And he said, it says this, Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples and said, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You are the Son of God. Of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Therefore he strictly charged his disciples, tell no one that he was the Christ. See what Jesus says here? Is he asks his disciples, who does everybody say that I am? And there's all these opinions. But it came down to a personal question that he asked of those right there in his midst. Now, who do you say that I am? We shouldn't be interested about what everybody else says about Jesus necessarily. The primary concern is, who do I say that Jesus is? What do I confess him to be? What do I believe about him and his identity and his work and his ministry in my own heart? Do I believe that he's the source of salvation? Do I believe that he's my Savior? Do I believe that he really is the Son of God that came in flesh, who died and was buried and was rose again? Do I believe that? That's the question that all of us have to wrestle with. And every single person here is going to be held accountable for what they do with that decision. Jesus knew he was the Christ. He told Simon that he was the Christ. He told his disciples, I'm the Christ. And Peter, one of the things that we love about Peter is that he actually got this. I think Peter says to him, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And that's why Jesus started with him and being sort of a pillar of the church, was because before anybody else got it, God had revealed to Peter, you are Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. But that question here is incredibly powerful for us still today. Every single person here is going to have to decide what they believe about Jesus. Do you believe that he's the Christ? Not just in general, like broad terms, but do you believe it for you? Have you cried out for him to be your Savior and your Messiah? Every person has to wrestle with that question. Every person will be held accountable with that question. I'm not really so much worried about what everybody else says about who Jesus is. I'm more concerned about that question Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Every person has to ask, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he Lord? What are you going to choose? Father, I pray everyone here would have ears to hear, and they would have soft and tender hearts that are willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The case has been made, and it is airtight. So Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet put their faith and trust in you, that today would be the day when they would say, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And if there's any here that are waffling in their faithfulness to him, I pray they'd be reminded that the one that they serve is not just some teacher from old. He really is sitting at the right hand of power today. And they would get their life in order and serve you, the one who is the maker of heaven and earth. God, let there be no religious pretense here in this place. That we would not walk around with trappings of religiosity, but dead hearts. Cast that out of our midst, Lord, and help us to love you and to walk with you and to believe you from the bottoms of our hearts. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending him to this earth, that we would, for the fact that we would be saved, even though we know it costs him beating and mocking and scorn and all manner of ridicule. Lord, we thank you that you sent him, and thank you, Son, for being willing to come and to endure that for us. By your stripes, we are healed, and we praise you for what you have done on our behalf. God, help us now as we go, that we would live in a way that's faithful to you, and not a single person would leave here this morning not having wrestled with that question, who do you say that Jesus is? We pray this in his name.